2 Kings 21. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word tonight, we ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would teach us, that you would minister to our hearts this evening, that you would speak to us, that you'd give us, Lord, insight and application for your word, for we desire to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And Lord, we want to lift up tonight Jim and Margie Stewart. We ask your blessing upon them, and Pedro and Athena, and Lord, just what you're doing with them down in Costa Rica. Lord, we thank you that Luis is here now, and we just pray that you would bless him and help him as he gets ready for college in the fall and graduation here in a couple months. And Lord, we want to lift up John and his family there in Illinois. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless, that you'd have your hand upon them, and Lord, that you would provide the need there in Bahia as well as there in Illinois for those to work with the youth. And Lord, tonight we just once again ask that you would minister to our hearts through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pedro and Athena's son, Luis, is with us tonight right over here. He's freshly back from Costa Rica. Why don't you stand up, Luis? Come on. All right. He's graduating from high school he's in our homeschool program. He's going to be graduating in June. And then Danny and Michelle Williamson are back from Morocco and Spain. And why don't you guys stand up? They had a fruitful trip, so you might want to hear from them, get a hold of them afterwards and see how things went on their trip. And I was at a meeting a while back, and it was a kind of a lunch gathering, and as we were sitting around the table, one of the guys, just kind of for the sake of fun, he asked this question to each one of us there at the table. It's kind of an interesting question. If you're ever, you know, in a group and kind of wondering how to break the ice, you know, you might try this. He said, first of all, if you were stranded on an island somewhere for, say, a week, and you could pick one person in all of history to be stranded on that island with, who would you pick? And it was interesting, you know, some of the people who, you know, and some of their, you know, answers, some said Billy Graham, some said Martin Luther, you know, some said Bono from U2. it was kind of a wide cross-section of ideas. And then they asked, then another one of the questions, and it was kind of a lot of random questions like that, but one of the questions was, if you could go back in history and save one person, if you had the ability to lead one person to Christ, who would that person have been? And some said Hitler, and some said Mussolini, and some said Saddam Hussein, and it was a, you know, wide variety of ideas. And it's kind of an interesting question to ask. If you could go back in history, you know, who's one person that if you could, you know, see that person get saved, who would it have been? Well, no one said Manasseh. No one brought up his name. And that's who we consider tonight as we come to chapter 21. And I want to ask you this question before we dig into this chapter. And the question is this: who would be hard for you to save? And what I mean by that, not like, you know, physically, because we know that, you know, we're just a tool that God uses, but who would be somebody that would be hard for you to see get saved? Or what type of person? Would it be, for instance, a rapist? Would that be somebody that, you know, as you would just look at and go, gosh, it'd be really tough to see somebody like that who did that type of thing come to Christ and be forgiven? How about an adulterer? Would that be somebody, maybe, you know, you belong to a family that's been hurt by that type of sin? Is that maybe somebody that you go, oh, you know, that just would be hard. How about a murderer? Or a child abuser? Or a mass murderer? Or how about just somebody that's really, really perverted? Tonight we see a man that was all of those things. In fact, he was the most wicked king in the history of Judah, and probably one of the most wicked men in the entire Bible, Manasseh. He was the son that was born to Hezekiah during those last 15 years of his life. Remember, we talked about this last time. Hezekiah was going to die, and he said, "Lord, please let me live a little bit longer. I don't have an heir." And God said, "Okay." And in the third year of that 15 years time span that he was allowed to live, those 15 extra years, this kid, Manasseh, was born. Hezekiah was a great king. He was a godly king. He was a godly man. Manasseh was nothing like his dad. Instead, he was wicked to the core. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 9, where we're given a list of Manasseh's sins. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He had a long reign. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, "I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And also he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Here we see a list of Manasseh's sins, the things that he brought on the nation of Judah. I want to go through these just quickly and kind of labeling or noting eight things. We see, first of all, in verse 3, that he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Now, this shows us that repentance and reform and revival are not permanent standing conditions. That there can be a revival that happens at one time or a reform that happens at another time, but if it's not carried out, it's easy to revert back. Now, what this sin of rebuilding the high places accomplished at this particular time was it brought the people back to their lowest point. Manasseh, he opposed the reforms of his father Hezekiah and brought Judah back to terrible idolatry. The very things that his father stood against, Manasseh stood for. And it was there in these high places at this particular time that they worshipped Astarte, the goddess of sensual pleasure. And it was in these places that they were filled with pornography, and people would report up to these groves to worship Astarte by engaging in group sex. It was kind of, you know, they were engaging in orgy type of situations. And what was happening there in Israel began to just be filled with rampant sexual immorality. The second thing we see in verse 3 is that he raised up altars for Baal and made a woman image, or wooden image, not a woman image, a wooden image. Massa did not want to imitate his godly father, but instead he chose to imitate the most wicked king in Israel's history, and that was Ahab, who brought state-sponsored worship of Baal into the kingdom. And that's what happened there in Israel. It was part of what led them to that place where God said that they were going to be no more. And here Manasseh brings that same type of worship into Judah. The third thing we see is that he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them, also there in verse 3. And this speaks of the fact that he introduced astrological worship. It was the worship of astrology that came by the Babylonian influence. That's what the Babylonians were into. And so he's pulling from these different countries and regions and saying, you know, hey, you know, let's do this and be involved in that. The fourth thing we see is that he also built altars in the house of the Lord in verse 4 and 5. It was bad enough that Manasseh allowed this idol worship into Judah, but he defiled the temple of the living God by bringing it into the temple. Now, this is interesting to me, and a little side note here. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That this is the place where the temple of, or the Holy Spirit of God, he dwells there in our bodies, and that this is a place of worship to him. But can we be guilty of this very same thing, of bringing, you know, idols, idolatry into this temple by the things that we allow into our lives? That's what Manasseh was doing there in Judah. The fifth thing we see is that he made his son pass through the fire, we're told there in verse 6. And a lot of this, it dates back to the pre-Canaan days, and the writer here makes reference of that. In fact, he ends there in verse 9 that he did more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He's basically saying that what Manasseh brought into Judah was worse than what was going on in the land of Canaan before the Israelites even came in there. And you recall, God gave Moses and Joshua these instructions: when you go into the land, wipe out everybody in it, because they're basically, what he was saying is, they're like a cancer, and they're going to infect my people, and so they need to be destroyed. But here we see that that cancer, that disease, was being allowed to grow in the nation of Judah. And these religious practices that date back to what was happening in Canaan were abominable and self-destructive type of practices. They were very sexual type of practices. There were no moral restraints concerning these things that were happening. And there was, because of this lack of morals and sexual restraint, it led to the birth of many unwanted children. Children who were conceived because of meaningless sexual practices. And so because of these unwanted pregnancies, they began to sacrifice these children, these unwanted children. They began to sacrifice them to these various pagan deities. And one of them was the god Molech. And what they would do with Molech is they would take him and they would heat him up. And he was this statue that was made of iron, and his arms would be stretched out. And they would take these babies and they would bring them there to the altar of Molech. And they would lay them on those burning hands or those burning arms of Molech, and those babies would burn to death. And in order to block out the cries of those children, they would have these guys playing these drums, and they would be beating on those drums so that the people would kind of block out those cries. Well, Manasseh, he engages in that very thing in offering up his own son. That's what it means when it says that he allowed his son to pass through the fire, offering up his son there on the offering of the god Molech. And the sixth thing we see is that he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums there in verse 6. This tells us that Manasseh exposed himself to open encounters with demons. It was full-on Satanism that he was engaging in here. It's a conduct that we call today, you know, somebody having an encounter with a spirit guide. And all that is, those who like to go and, you know, do the tarot cards or whatever they're called and you know, that type of thing, and the guys, people that read there, that's all demonic. You know, somebody hears, you know, oh, I heard the voice of, you know, Aunt Betty or Uncle Joe, and that's all demonic. That's demons masquerading as people in order to deceive, in order to bring down. And this is the type of thing that Manasseh was involving himself and the nation of Judah in. The seventh thing we see in verse 7 is that he even set a carved image of Asheroth that he had made, and he put it in the house of the Lord. He brought it right into the very temple. Asheroth was the Canaanite goddess of fertility, and she was worshipped through ritual prostitution. And so what Manasseh had, what he was doing here is that Manasseh made the temple into a brothel, into kind of an idolatrous whorehouse, if you would, where people were coming in and engaging there in the temple courts and in the temple rooms in the worship of Asheroth with these temple prostitutes. It was great perversion. And then in verse 9, we read that he seduced the people. This means that he manipulated them to sin even more. But the people weren't innocent. The people weren't innocent in this, because it says in verse 9 that they paid no attention to the warnings that God gave to them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Now, I want you to think about this. The Lord loved Manasseh, and he loved the people of Israel so much that he sent Isaiah the prophet to come and to warn them. But the people did not heed those warnings. And as a result of that, they were willingly seduced. And you need to note that. It wasn't that he tricked them. It wasn't that he overpowered them. It wasn't that he cunningly manipulated them. There was a manipulation that was involved, but they let it happen. They let it come down. And he seduced them to do more wickedness and more evil. It was Hosea who was prophesying at this very same time who said this about Israel. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge." It wasn't that they didn't have the knowledge, but they rejected the word of the Lord that was given to them through the various prophets. They had it, but they rejected it. They didn't listen to it. And so in this story of Manasseh, we see the tragic progression of Manasseh's sin and its effect upon God's people. It starts with idolatry being tolerated amongst the people of God. Setting up of the high places, and suddenly there's this toleration of idolatrous practices. Just kind of, you know, looking the other way and maybe saying, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But then the idolatry moves from being tolerated to promoted. Suddenly it becomes this thing that they're encouraging, you know, others to be engaged in and get involved in. And then that all idolatry is not just tolerated and promoted, but it's now supported and funded. Now it's brought right into the temple, and monies for the priestly offices and all of that are going towards, you know, these practices. And then the worship of the true God is undermined. And the worshipers of the true God are persecuted and murdered. And that's exactly what happened under Manasseh's reign. The people who were standing for the Lord were being persecuted. And this is even true today. We can see this even today. We can see this, unfortunately, even in the body of Christ today, when carnality is suddenly tolerated. And maybe you have a group of people that suddenly begin to lower the standard and lower their guard, and they begin to say, oh, hey, it's okay to do this. And I know, you know, for a long time we've always thought that maybe, you know, it wasn't such a great idea to be involved in this type of thing, but they begin to tolerate that. They begin to lower the bar. And then it begins to be promoted where, you know, it's something that people begin to say, hey, you know, there's a bunch of us, you know, we're going out and we're going to go to this. Maybe it's something like drinking. You know, and suddenly it becomes this thing where, you know, it's tolerated. Oh, to have a little glass, you know, of wine, a bunch of us get together and, you know, we're just drinking a little bit. And suddenly it becomes this thing where it's being promoted and people are getting drunk and, you know, that type of thing is happening. And then suddenly it becomes something that's starting to be, you know, funded and supported and it's being brought in to be a part of, you know, what's happening with a certain group of people. And it's all carnal and it's all wickedness and it's all, you know, that which is just hurting their walk with the Lord because it's just, you know, going way off the deep end. And then it becomes something that those who would take a stand against it begin to be persecuted and made fun of and that type of thing. And you see this kind of thing a lot of times with young people. And I use that analogy for, you know, of like drinking with young people because, you know, those who are underage, you know, I believe personally, and I've kind of opened up a can of worms here maybe, but, you know, I believe personally it's not good for, you know, anybody, any Christian to drink. It's not a good thing for you. But, you know, the Bible says to not be drunk. It doesn't say to not drink. It says not to be drunk. And if you, you know, if that's a liberty that you have, you know, that's great. You know, alcohol destroys dendrites that help you remember. And I think most of us need most of our dendrites. But, you know, if you want to destroy some of yours, you know, go for it. But you know, for people that are underage, teenagers, it's a sin. It's against the law. And sometimes that type of thing with teenagers, it'll begin to be tolerated. And then it becomes to be promoted. And those that want to make a stand, they get made fun of. And you see that type of thing, you know, happening. Well, after all of this with Manasseh, judgment comes. Because of this breakdown in their society, God says the judgment was going to come upon them. Pick it up in verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both in his ear will tingle, or both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the land or the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all of their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem with one end to another beside his sin. This speaks of the persecution he was bringing upon those who were faithful to God, by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house and in the garden of Uzzah. And then his son Amon reigned in his place. So as a result of Manasseh's sin, judgment came upon the nation of Judah. But in the midst of Manasseh's sin, 2 Chronicles records for us, in the midst of his judgment, he has a conversion. And it would be just wrong of us, I think, to stop right here and just move on without seeing what God did in this guy's life, because it's truly amazing. So you can keep your place here. Turn over, though, to 2 Chronicles, a couple books to your right. 2 Chronicles 33. Second Chronicles, verse 33, we'll pick it up in verse 10. This brings us to the point when the judgment's about ready to come upon him. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Here we see his conversion. Here's what happens. The Assyrians come down into the land and they invade Judah and they invade Jerusalem. And Manasseh was taken captive. They actually, the way they took him captive in order to humiliate him, and this was kind of a common practice of the Assyrians, is they put these little hooks in his lip. They attached a chain to those hooks in his lip, and they carried him off. They drug him off. If you can picture that, you know, the lip just kind of going out like this, you know. He's got these hooks in it. Today we call it fashion. In their day, they called it slavery, you know, people putting hooks in their lips, and they would use it to literally, you know, carry people off. Next time you see somebody who has a lip ring or something, say, "Hey, you know, the Assyrians used to do that when they would take somebody captive. They'd stick a chain in there and they would carry them off." And archaeologists actually have pictures. You can go online and put Assyrian hooks, and there's little drawings, you know, of that archaeologists have found of when the Assyrians used to do this. It was the ultimate in humiliation, being drug about like a fish with a hook, you know, in your mouth and a chain attached to it. And it's interesting to me, in thinking about this, that those who give themselves over to their own lust always are given into captivity. Have you found that to be true? That those who engage in that type of practice, in that type of carnality, those who give over to the lust of their flesh, it ends up putting them in bondage. It ends up putting them in chains. Manasseh is a perfect picture of this. And here's where we deceive ourselves. We think about something, "Oh, this is not going to hurt me. It's not that big of a deal. You know, it's just a little sin. It's just a little compromise." But little compromises lead to big compromises. And it ends up taking a person to a place where suddenly that little thing is controlling you. It's getting the best of you. It's overtaking your life. That's what happens to Manasseh. All of his carnality, it ends up, he's this guy being led out of the city before the people with hooks in his mouth and a chain attached to it. But Manasseh has something interesting happen to him in the midst of his affliction. We read here that he cried out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, and God hears him. In the midst of his trouble, there's hope. You know, in the book of Hosea, Hosea has to be one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. It's the story of the prophet Hosea, who God calls to go and marry a woman. Her name's Gomer, not Gomer Pyle, but Gomer. And Gomer ends up going into harlotry. And she, at first, is this high-priced harlot. She's very pretty, very desirable. A lot of people want her. But after some time, and when you're living that type of life, it begins to take a toll on you. It begins to have an effect upon your body. And the years and the sin, it began to take its toll. Now, today it's a little bit harder, you know, to see that because people have all the plastic surgery that makes them look like they're still 25 again, you know. But if you recall, before plastic surgery was really, really, you know, popular, that you could look at people that you knew, you know, maybe in Hollywood that lived fast and hard, and you could look at them and just see, man, that guy looks 10 years older than he really is. Remember that? I look at some of my mom and dad's friends that they had when, you know, they were doing their partying and all of that. And I look at my mom and dad now and their friends now that who aren't saved. And, you know, their friends look 10, 15 years older than my mom and dad. Because living for the Lord has a great effect on you. It makes you look younger. But Gomer, she went through this time where suddenly she wasn't as desirable. And now she becomes, instead of this high-priced harlot, she becomes this low-priced harlot. And she finds herself in this place where finally she's discarded, if you would. And she's, you know, a slave. And she's in the Valley of Achor. And there in the book of Hosea, it makes this statement that the Valley of Achor is a door of hope. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Troubling. The Valley of Troubling becomes a door of hope. Why? Because it's in that place of troubling, like the prodigal son, that people who are in rebellion come to that place where they come to their senses. Remember, that's what it said. The prodigal son, he ends up in that pig pen. And it says, finally, at that point, all of his money's gone. All of his friends are gone. He's starving. There's a famine. And it says he comes to his senses. And he says, man, I've sinned against my father. And I've sinned against the Lord. And I'm not worthy to be called his son. But maybe he'll take me back as one of his servants. And I want all of you who are parents to listen. Because I think as parents, we need to resist the tendency to keep a rebellious child from ending up in the Valley of Achor. We have that tendency as parents that because we love them so much, that we find ourselves going, oh, I just don't want to see him get hurt. I don't want to see him, you know, go in that place. I don't want to see him, you know, the effects that sin's going to have upon him. And so we try to protect them. And oftentimes in doing that, we just facilitate their sin. And we need to resist that. And instead, we need to pray. In fact, I think I shock people sometimes when they'll come to me and they'll say, you know, can you pray for my son or my daughter? You know, they're just in rebellion right now. And I will pray like this, Lord, let them get to their pig pen quickly. Lord, let them get to that place where they come to their senses quickly, because it becomes a door of hope. Where they turn to the Lord and they come to their senses. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end of it is death. And yes, it's hard. And for those of you who are parents that have gone through this, I don't envy you at all. I sympathize with you greatly. It's got to be the hardest thing for a parent to go through is to watch their kids rebel and go through and see the effects that the world and sin are going to have upon them. But oftentimes, it's that very thing that brings them to the place where they come to their senses. Manasseh, with hooks in his mouth, being led off into slavery, he comes to his senses. He cries out to the Lord. Now, here's the question I have for you. If you were God, there's Manasseh, this guy that brought all of this horrible stuff into Judah, completely destroyed the nation, ruined everything that his father had built and done. If Manasseh cries out to you, would you answer? After everything that he had done, would you listen to that guy? Or would you just turn a deaf ear and say, forget it, buddy? What would you do? If you were God, would you answer his prayer? I think personally, humanly speaking, that's a tough question to answer. It's hard. It's tough. But know this, God heard and responded to Manasseh with grace. And if you ever doubted how merciful and compassionate and gracious that God is, the story of Manasseh puts that to rest. Because this shows to us the mercy and the compassion and the grace of God, that it has no limits whatsoever. None. No limits. In John, I think it's in chapter 6, right around verse 37. It says that the one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will by no means cast him out. The one who comes to me, I won't turn him away. Satan will lie. He'll lie to us and he'll say, hey, you've gone too far. God won't listen to you. You're through. You're done. God's had it with you. Manasseh proves to us that Satan is a liar. Manasseh proves to us that the word of God is true when it says in Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. In fact, we were having our family devotions yesterday, and we were all sharing where we're reading. Each one of my kids and my wife and I, we were sharing where we're reading in the Word right now in our devotions and kind of what, you know, the Lord's been speaking to us. And so we were going around, and my wife brought up something that I had forgotten, and it was really interesting. She was talking about in Luke chapter 15, where it says, it's the story there of the lost sheep that the shepherd goes after. And that lost sheep is likened to the wayward believer. And in verse 7, it says this, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, that's such a heavy thing to consider. And it really shows the heart of God toward wayward sheep. Think about that. Look at that verse again. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Think about that. The Bible tells us that God rejoices over His people. That He's blessed by those who are walking in righteousness. That He takes pleasure in that. Those who are walking uprightly before the Lord, it blesses His heart. He rejoices in that. But Luke's telling us there that He rejoices even more over the one wayward sinner who returns. He rejoices even more. And that's not to discount, and please, especially those of you who are younger, I'm not saying that you should then go, hey, I'm going to go be a wayward sinner for a little while so God can rejoice more when I come back. That's not what He's saying here. That's not the emphasis, but it shows us the heart of God toward the wayward sinner. It shows us the heart of God towards those who, you know, become lost. He rejoices even more. Over that one that wanders away, that He's able to bring back. That's His heart, because the Bible tells us that He desires that none should perish. And I want to say this to all of us here who have been in the Lord for a while. Don't be skeptical when you see a wayward sinner come back to the Lord. Because we can have that tendency. I've done it. I know some of you have. We think this. I wonder how long it's going to last this time when we see that person coming up at an altar call. I wonder, we think, is he really, really sincere? Those of us who have been around a while where we've seen a lot of people go up and down and come back and forth, we can get jaded. Because we've seen that so many times. But the Bible tells us love hopes all things. And it believes all things. It hopes for the best. So Manasseh ends up crying out to the Lord. And in his turmoil, and the Lord responds with mercy. But here's what's really amazing about the story of Manasseh. God didn't just hear his cry. and forgive his sin, but God delivers him from his captivity and restores him back to his position as king. It's incredible. Takes him out of his captivity, allows him to come back to Jerusalem, and he begins to reign again. It's the principle that we find in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where it says that God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And it's such an awesome thing. That's such an awesome thing that we see about the grace of God. God is in the business of restoration. His power is that to restore. That which has been wrecked and that which has been ruined, when there's been that true repentance and that humbling, God comes back and he restores. And it's amazing, the grace of God. And we see it so evidently, so clearly here in the life of Manasseh. Now, was his conversion real? Let's read on. Look at verse 14. After this, we read of Manasseh, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. And then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that had been built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So even the practices up there were done away with, and they were just sacrificing to the Lord, which was something that had ushered into the nation a long time before this. But here we see his follow through and the fruit of his repentance, that he built a walls around the city. Now, this was for protection. This was so that the people, when they came to the city to worship God, that they could do so in freedom. That they could come and there'd be that freedom of worship, of having those walls around the city. He also put captains in the city for security. You know, we need to place walls around our family so that they can freely worship God. And I think that greatest wall is dads that we can put around our family, is that wall of prayer. Protection from those evil influences. To keep out the things that are going to cause compromise to come into our homes, or carnality, so that the worship of God isn't ruined or distracted or destroyed. He removed the foreign gods from the land. He repaired the altars of the Lord. He made the way for true worship, in other words, to take place. The false altars were broken down and the altar of the Lord was rebuilt. His conversion was true. I believe we will see Manasseh in heaven. He was the real deal. A true conversion. This wicked guy who was the worst, most wicked, the most evil king in the entire history of the kings of Judah, God shows him grace. When he was humbled, in his valley of Achor, it became a door of hope. Now, chapter 21 of 2 Kings ends with Manasseh. He dies. His son Amon follows in his place as king, and he was wicked like his dad was before. He didn't learn. He didn't follow in his father's example, but he only reigned 2 years. After him, Josiah comes on the scene. We're actually going to look at the reign of Josiah on Sunday morning, because it's an awesome picture of revival. And God has just really put this upon my heart to share with our church body on Sunday. And so I really encourage you to be here for that. It's an awesome, awesome thing. But in closing tonight, maybe you're here this evening and you're a modern day Manasseh. Perhaps your life is ruined and desperate like his. Perhaps you are living in some sort of bondage, Something that you allowed to come into your life that you thought was going to serve you, and now you find that you're serving it. It's the consequences of your sin. And maybe you're at that place where you find yourself just humbled in that. Can I encourage you? Do what Manasseh did and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Humble yourself and cry out to God, and He'll respond to you. He'll meet you. He'll touch you. And He is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Let's stand together. I'd like us to do something before we leave tonight. Just briefly. If you would, just join hands with one another. And I want us as a congregation, a church family here tonight, to lift up our young people. Because I think the young people in our world today are just being attacked on so many levels. And there's so much temptation and so much that's just thrown in front of them that it's difficult for young people today to make a stand for the Lord. They need our prayers. If you're involved in a home group, we have instructed our home group leaders to regularly pray for the young people in our church. If they're not doing that in your home group, remind them to do that. Our young people need our prayers. Let's pray for them tonight. Father, we lift up, Lord, our high schoolers, our junior hires, our young adults in our church. And God, we ask, Lord, that You would empower them to stand strong for You. That You would empower them, God, through Your Spirit, to walk in Your ways. I pray, Father, that You would put in their hearts a hatred for sin, for carnality. And Lord, that they would see clearly that the things that the world is throwing at them are only things that are going to harm them. Open up their eyes, Lord. And I pray, God, that You would raise up in that group of young people, leaders, those who would make a stand, those who would have an influence for righteousness, for godliness, that they would have a heart and a passion for You that would be contagious. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are leaders and have the opportunity to speak into their lives, that we wouldn't overlook sin, but God, that we would love, that we would challenge, that we would encourage, that You would show us and give us wisdom on how to stir up without tearing down. And Father, for those who have gone down that road of rebellion, Lord, we pray tonight that You would do whatever it takes to bring them to their valley of Achor, to bring them to their pig pen, that they might come to their senses, that they would get their fill of this world and decide to live for You. Lord, we'd love it if You just would open up their eyes and open up their hearts, so they wouldn't have to go through the hurts and the effects that sin will have upon them, that many of us have tasted. But God, that they would be broken before You. That You would raise up, Lord, in these last days, a generation that would seek Your face. And Lord, we know we are their examples. They look to us. Lord, I pray that we, this older generation, would be seeking your face. That we would put aside and put away the things in our lives that would be little compromises that can turn into big sin. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome picture that we see in Manasseh of you responding to the cries of a wayward son and healing and restoring and forgiving. Lord, your grace, your mercy absolutely blows our minds. And God, I pray that we, as individuals and as a church, that we would rejoice with you even more, Lord, when we would see a wayward son or daughter coming back to the faith or turning to you for the first time. We thank you, Lord, for the many on Sunday in the park at the Easter service who made commitments. Help them, Lord, to walk with you. Help them, Lord, to abstain from the things of the world. And Lord, give us patience and give us wisdom with each one as we seek to follow up to encourage those new babies in Christ. We ask these things, Lord, tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.